If you have your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, as we continue on in Chronicles, looking at the life of David, and we'll see. We may get three chapters tonight. Let's see how that goes. Two for sure, I think, unless the rapture happens, and I'm all for that. So if we're out of here before it's over, there's no complaints on my part, and I'm sure yours either. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And as, Lord, we look at your word here in Chronicles and continue to see the life of David and what you did for David and in David's life, God, just truly amazing to watch how you were in control of every aspect of David's life, even in the things that looked like they were totally out of control. And even in things, Lord, where David did indeed err, you still were allowing that for your purposes, that you might use it for your glory and for the nation of Israel. And so let us peek behind the veil tonight, Lord. We joked about the veil being lifted, but I pray that tonight you would lift up the veil. Let us see into your kingdom things of the Spirit and things, Lord, that we normally don't see. Open our eyes. I pray you show me new things, even up here, things that you've not shown me to even share tonight. Give me, Lord, new things you want us to hear tonight. We're here feasting in your word. We're ready to hear, Lord. We're listening for what you want to say tonight. And so we open our hearts, God, and we're ready to receive. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 20, notice it says, and it happened in the spring of the year at the time that kings go out to battle. That should ring some bells, right? If you remember 2 Samuel chapter 16, it starts out exactly the same way in the spring of the year when kings went out to battle. Why? Because a lot of the things in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles are repeated because 1 and 2 Samuel was before they went into the Babylonian captivity. It's what they call pre-exilic, if you want to use big fancy theological terms, which I really don't like, but there you've heard it. Or pre-exile, that's before God took them out. It's while they were still in the land and they hadn't been taken captive by Babylon. Okay, that's what that means. This is now what they call post-exilic, which means basically after they got back from Babylon is when Chronicles were written. So when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you're reading before they went. You read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're reading after they came back. And you'll see a lot of the same stories, but you'll see some things left out and deleted. You're not going to see it go into David's adultery here with Bathsheba, but this is where David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you get the details there in Samuel, 2 Samuel about that. Here you don't get the details of that because, again, it's something the nation already knew. It already had been recorded. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in moving them to write this was not to recap David's sin, but just to remind them, you know, again, the hope that they have in the Lord. You know, the first part is they're looking at what happened with, you know, Babylon, the captivity. Now they come back and God's reminding them of his faithfulness and reminding them of the hope that they have in the Lord. And so they see God's faithfulness to bring them back. They can now look back and see God's faithfulness to David, even though David fell into adultery. By the way, if you do have some, you know, major fall in your background, and you've gone to the Lord and repented, you're still eligible to be used for the kingdom. I want you to know that. I don't know everyone's background. I think sometimes people are paralyzed because they think, well, I committed this horrible sin. I committed adultery, or whatever, fill in the blank. There are definitely consequences to our sin. I'm not going to, you know, mislead you and say there's no consequences to our sin. There is. But when you confess your sin to the Lord and you repent, you are restored and you can be used for the kingdom. So don't let some past sin keep you from moving forward in the things of the Lord. And David, again, moved forward. Again, he had some pretty severe consequences, but David moved forward and God used him. And so this is the time of the year. This is when David fell. And by the way, I'll just make a brief comment. This is a warning to those of us that are older. You know, David fell into adultery after he was 50. You tend to think, all right, I've walked with the Lord this long, and David started as a teenager. Certainly all those years of walking with the Lord, certainly by now David wouldn't be tempted. That's not true. Temptations never stop. And it depends on where we're feeding. If we're feeding our flesh, it's going to be stronger when the temptation comes. And if we're feeding our spirit, that's going to be stronger when the temptation comes. You can't just put it in neutral, you know, coasting in the spirit, so to speak. You've got to be driving for the Lord. And so David wasn't. And so David falls. And by the way, David takes and rightfully so, he takes a lot of heat for his fall with Bathsheba, which ended up in not only adultery, but the murder of one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, who was married to Bathsheba. But Bathsheba was not squeaky clean on this. She was again, it doesn't tell her age. We don't know what Bathsheba's age was at this point, but she no doubt knew that David was there. She's the one that was bathing on the roof, and she knew David's house was above hers. Those of you that have been to Israel, and you've been to the city of David, the Temple Mount's up here, and you work down, kind of has this area in between. Then you come to the city of David, and it goes back down to this steady slope again. They found David's palace. They found the ruins of David's palace. Guess where the ruins of David's palace are? Right here at the top of the city of David. Temple Mount up here, David's palace here, with all of the city of David down below, which means, guess what? Everybody knew David was here up at the top, and everybody down below knew that if you were out on the roof, David could see you. And being out on the roof is very normal. Still, they do it today in Israel. They use their rooftops for, you know, recreation and all kinds of things. So the rooftops are still used. They were used back then. Bathsheba knew what she was doing. So she was not, completely innocent on this, but there was no reason to go back into all this. Again, this is the time it happened. And notice, again, I want to point out the reason. I want to also give us a warning for those of us that have walked with the Lord for a while, not to get complacent, always to be on our guard, always to be on our toes. But also, notice it says it was the time of year when kings went out to battle. And that is, David should have been fighting the battles of the Lord, not lounging around with a lot of spare time. This is where a lot of believers get into trouble, lounging around with a lot of spare time. Everyone needs rest. Everyone needs a break. But lounging around with too much spare time, you know, I don't know. I can't say for sure, but, and I've, you know, only been in the ministry for 27, 28 years. I've known the Lord a little longer than that, but probably involved in ministry that long. I can't think of one counseling session where somebody said to me, I'm in the middle of fighting the battles for the Lord, and I fell. But I can think of lots of times where people said, I've not really been where I should be in the Lord, and I fell. And what I found is, in other people's lives, and I find that in my life, when I'm doing the battles of the Lord, falling is a lot harder to do. You're focused on the battle. The temptations still come, but you know you're in the battle. You know what you're doing. You're fighting the battle of the Lord. So if we're doing what we're called to do, so to speak, in the spring of the year, kings out to battle, if we're doing the battle of the Lord, that's going to be a big protection from falling. But it's when we're not doing that that we're in a real danger. And so notice here, David's not leading the people. Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. I have that underlined. Just kind of a, if you don't know the story, it doesn't mean much when you do. It's like, oh my goodness, David, you know, why'd you stay at Jerusalem? What are you doing? And Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. So Joab called David and said, David, get over here because I'll get the credit if you don't show up. And you're the king. You should get the credit for this. So David goes over there and they find this guy that he's got a crown, a talent of gold. That's around 75 pounds. So we now know that this guy was King Thicknecker. No, we don't know that. And certainly there's no way that he held his neck would be like this, right? 75 pound crown, you know, and here's his body. You have the image. He no doubt, he didn't wear this on his head. This was a crown that was there that had jewels in it and was there for decoration. Some scholars believe that it possibly was affixed to the top of his throne above his head. So when he sat down, he sat under this 75 pound crown. And so it wasn't something on his head. It says there were precious stones in it. It was set on David's head. Now again, they probably held it, you know, and put it on David's head. And so he could say, hey, I had the throne, or else David sat in his throne seat and let it be over his head, whatever. So again, symbolic there. But also he brought out the spoil of every city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, iron picks, and axes. And David did all to all the cities of the people of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So when they defeated them, then David again put them to servitude because they were the enemies of Israel. Now it happened after that, that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Now who's the giant? Right, Goliath. Goliath. They referred to Goliath as the giant. And so Goliath, we find in the scripture, had at least three sons and a brother that were direct family members. We don't have all the three sons mentioned here. Back again in the other account that's spoken of, there in 2 Samuel 21, we have the account of the full, you know, the full story again of what it tells about the other part we miss out. And it gives the other name of the other son that wasn't there. But again, he had these four family members. And here's the first one that gets killed in battle besides Goliath. Again, there was war with the Philistines. Elnathan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and 6 toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was born to the giant. So this guy looked pretty menacing. You know, there are children today that are born with extra, you know, fingers, and they typically, when they're that, you know, when they're babies, they'll now remove them at birth. So a lot of times you never know it. They remove them and blend it in. You don't even know they had an extra finger or toe or whatever. And I can't remember seeing someone that had 6 fingers and 6 toes, but I've heard that it's pretty, your eye catches it. I think our eyes are tuned in to 5 and 5. And when you see that 6, it's like, oh, you know, something about it, you know, which I think added to kind of maybe the awesomeness of these guys. You know, they're giants and they've got these 6 fingers and 6 toes and everything about them is intimidating. And so they mention that here to let you know how awesome this guy looked. He was born of the giant as well. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. And these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, interesting. I know I've mentioned this before, but every time we come to it, I want to mention this again. It's interesting that he had 4 close relatives. Some believe they were all 4 sons, and sometimes the word brother and son in the Hebrew gets lost and can have double meanings. Some believe it mentions rather than 1 brother and 3 sons, 4 sons. Some say, no, that doesn't matter. It's just 4 family members that he had either way. But I find it interesting, including Goliath and his 4 family members that went with him to battle, there was a total of 5. Do you remember how many stones David picked up? He picked up 5 smooth stones. Isn't that interesting? Now, did David know that? And if he did, if David knew that, what confidence did this young buck have? It's like, Lord, this is for you. This is your battle. I'm going out against Goliath. Oh, that's right. He's got 4 relatives. 1, 2, 3, 4. Here we go. You're talking everyone, boom, boom, boom. I don't know if David knew that or not, but I find that interesting. And either way, I mean, it would have taken, you know, 15 for me to even get close. You know, what's that noise? Someone by my ear, you know. This guy could do it. And so the giants and his family are wiped out. It says chapter 21, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. We also have an account of this in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. And it's interesting because, again, remember, guys, when you read the Bible, you have to read everything to get all of it. God doesn't give all the details in any one place. He'll give part of the details here, part of the details here, part of the details here. So you have to read, you've heard the phrase, the whole Bible to be a whole Christian. There's a reason for that, not just to get all the word of God, but God doesn't put it all in one place. He scatters it around. You read the 4 Gospels. Unless you read all 4 Gospels, you don't get the full picture of everything that happened in the Lord's life that God wanted to reveal. This is one of those instances here where you don't get all the details that you need. And it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says, here it tells us Satan stood against Israel and moved David to number Israel. In 2 Samuel 24, it says that God moved David to number Israel because he was angry. Note this, not at David, he was angry at Israel. Now that's interesting. Now, is there a contradiction? No, there's no contradiction. What we're getting is the full picture. This is all through the Bible, this principle. You'll see this over and over how God works. Here's the way it happens. God will oftentimes, whenever something needs to be done, God will allow Satan to actually be the agent that carries it out, and or mankind. God uses, even Satan is a servant to the Lord. And so God uses wicked kings. God uses Satan himself. God uses godly kings. And in this instance, God had a beef with the nation of Israel. Now, it's going to be interesting. You read this later. David is just broken about this because David said, what did these sheep do? Lord, you're bringing this judgment on our nation. But I did this. This is my fault. We're going to see David's heart in a minute. David had a shepherd's heart. He loved the people. He said, I should be the one judged. My family should be judged, but not the nation of Israel. What David didn't know is that God had allowed Satan. Satan, no doubt, said, let me get at David, just like he did with Job. And God said, all right, you're limited. You can go and get at one of David's weaknesses, which in this case was pride. which I'll explain in just a moment, David had allowed pride to come into his heart in the later years because of the great kingdom that had now been established. God, seeing that pride, gave Satan permission to take advantage of David's pride and to move David to do something that was against the word of God for a national pride so God could bring chastisement and judgment on the nation. So this is a multifaceted theme plot going on. This is not just one little verse. There's so much going on behind the scenes. And note this, when things are happening in your life that seem unbelievable and out of control and things are crazy and all this, I guarantee you, if you know the Lord, he's in control, number one. You need to know that. Because God was very much in control here of every aspect. He was in control of Satan. He was in control of the chastisement he was going to bring on the nation of Israel. He was in control of letting David use his pride to lead into something God wanted to bring chastisement on the nation for. He was completely in control. So even when we mess up at the worst, we think, Lord, the decision that I made cost all these people their life. It might be that God allowed that because God was going to do it anyway. But God allowed us in our weakness or in our sin or for whatever his purpose is to be the agent that it came through. Now, that's kind of a weird thought, but that's what we see here with David. David had, again, we'll explain why the pride in a moment here. But David gets moved by Satan here to do this. But it's really, again, God allowing Satan to do it through David in his life. And notice what it says here. So, again, let me say something else before we read the rest. Why would God have been angry at the nation? We don't know for sure, but it is interesting. This event right here happened about 2 years after Absalom's rebellion. And remember in Absalom's rebellion, what happened? Absalom rebelled against the king, his own father. He gathered a group of the nation together with him in rebellion, and David and his leaders left the kingdom. That was against God's will. Whether David was weak or not at that moment, whether David had sinned or not, God put David there. So this was rebellion against God's order that he had put in place. And so now it would appear, and it may not be the reason, but it does, the timing of it is interesting, where God's saying, now the consequences of a rebellious nation, which brings up another interesting point. See, this tells you multifaceted. Sometimes we hear people complain about the leaders we get for the nation. Go all the way back, whether it be congressmen, senators, presidents, whatever. And whoever's in, you're here, of course, the other side's going to complain if it's, you know, this side, or if that side's in, they're going to complain. They're going to do this. How could this happen? Sometimes there's really good presidents. Sometimes we have presidents to do things. Why in the world did you do that? God is the one that allows things to happen, oftentimes in what he's doing in a nation through the national leaders. In other words, if a nation decides to turn their back on God, God will allow leaders in place that bring consequences on that nation. And the goal of that is not to get the nation to complain about the president or complain about a congressman or complain about a senator or a governor or a mayor or anyone else. The point of the consequence is repent. Turn back to me that I may restore your nation. I basically am giving you the leaders you deserve. And I'm using them for my purposes and in a correction for the nation and whatever the case might be. God does them in the last days. Now, again, wherever you stand on our current president, that's between you and however you feel with that. But when I look at it from just a spiritual standpoint and I look at the end times, the Bible says in the last days, when God releases the world to go the way it's going to go, it's going to become a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world everything, more of a socialistic type structure. That's what the Bible talks about in Revelation. But we're not ready for that. So I believe God is using the most powerful nation in the world this time and our leaders, whether they know it or not, to hold that back. So whether we like the leaders or not, God is using them to say, not yet, not yet, not yet. You know, it's going to go from build that wall to tear that wall down very quickly. That's what Revelation says. So God, I believe, has built a spiritual wall, so to speak, and I'm not taking political sides on issues. I'm simply making a spiritual application. God is saying a spiritual wall is going to be up in place until God says, okay, Satan, you can now move. And Satan is being restrained by the Holy Spirit, not by anything else. It's the Holy Spirit doing it, but God uses nations and God uses leaders, and he puts who he wants in place to do what he wants to do in that nation and sometimes in the world. And so we have to learn to look beyond our national leaders. Our job as believers is to come under those leaders and to submit to their leadership and authority, even if we don't like them, up to the point of sinning against God. Are you with me? Okay? You don't sin against God. If your leaders ever make you do something that goes directly against the word of God, that's where you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. But we have to be so careful not to find ourselves in a position of rebellion against the leadership. Because rebellion against the leadership, even if they do wrong, David had done wrong. David killed Uriah. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David betrayed the nation. David betrayed God. He betrayed his own family. And yet when Absalom came in and ran him out, God said, no, I didn't put you there, Absalom. I put David there. But look what David did. I know what David did. I'm the Lord. I didn't put you there. Now you're going to die, and I'm going to judge the nation. And I believe that's what we're seeing here. And so when you see 70,000 here killed in a plague in a moment, how could God do that? This is a chastisement of the Lord for a nation that was in rebellion to God and rebellion to God's order and what God was doing. And God says that comes with consequences. Now look how different it is when you look from God's perspective. It changes everything, doesn't it? And as believers, we have got to step back and look at God's perspective of what God is doing and how God's doing it and why God is doing it. And so it doesn't matter whose side has a leader in there. God's in control. Our job is simply to allow God's order to play out for what God is going to do. That doesn't mean we don't take action. That doesn't mean we don't vote. It doesn't mean we don't make our voice known. I'm not saying any of that. We have responsibility to stand for what's right. But we have to see something much higher than just politics and people. This isn't about politics and people. This is, we got a spiritual battle going on. You got Satan going to God saying, let me at America. What do you have in mind? Well, and he fill in the blank. All right, I'll let you do this much, but not that. But God knows I'm going to use that for my purposes. I'm going to use this for what I've got planned. And so Satan here thinks he's getting away with something, but God is the one that's in control, because God is going to now deal with the nation of Israel, and God is going to also deal with David and his pride. And there's a lot of other interesting national applications here as we get into it. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. That was basically a phrase that meant the whole nation. And bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Now, this was a big no-no. Why? God said, do not ever number your army. Now, God had them number the tribes when they came out so they could have an order of the people, who, where they were and how God was going to distribute the land and all God was going to do. But God said, never, never number your army and do this kind of thing. Why? Because here's what will happen. You'll start putting pride in your national power and your national military rather than trusting me. So you're going to think, look how great we are. Look how many warriors we have. Look how many nuclear weapons. Look how many battleships. Look how mighty we are as a nation. God says, you could be taken out in a day. Listen, David, with 600 men, was defeating every single battle he went to. David, 600 men. And they, by the way, these were men that were probably not, I mean, God took good care of them, but they're on the run all the time. How well were they eating? How well were they sleeping? They're running from cave to cave from Saul. And God would say, go down to Keilah and defend the people of Israel. And David said, should I do this? Yes, go. And he goes and defeats everybody. He defeats all the enemies that are around him. He's doing all these battles and all these things. And God's with him. Now David has probably close to 2 million people in the army, not 600. He had 600 men in his army, winning every battle. We're going to see he has over 2 million or around 2 million by guesstimate. And why did he have to do that? God says, those 2 million aren't going to give you the victory any more than the 600 gave you the victory when you were little in your own eyes, David. I did this. Who do you think defeated all those armies you came against? I did. You didn't do that. You showed up. You did what I asked you to do. But it's me, David. So you're looking to your army. You're looking to your military. Now, again, it's interesting to make a modern application, because we talk about mighty America. You know, we're great because of what? Our Constitution. No, we're not. We're great because our founding fathers honored God. And the Bible says the nation that honors God, God will honor that nation. And God raised us up. That's why we're great, because of God, and we honor God. It has nothing to do with our Constitution. Although our Constitution, I think, is great. Probably the best legal writing in history as far as the way nations are run. I think that's, even historians would agree on that. Or at least they used to. They will now. But the bottom line is, that's not why we're great. We're great because of how God raised up godly men and women and made our nation great. But as we turn away from God, what happens? The nation goes down. We've got such a mighty army. Yeah, well, you know what? The Bible says a mighty army is vain without the Lord. It's vain. I mean, God's the one protecting America, not because we have all this armament. Listen, with the military thing, and I don't want to scare people, God's in control of this, but there are submarines right now that other nations have. We can't find. We don't know where they're at. Nuclear submarines. We can't find them. Their technology has gotten so good, we can't detect them anymore. We used to be able to find them by sound waves, and now we can't. So there are nuclear submarines floating around the ocean. We don't know where they are. They could be in New York Harbor. We don't know. Sorry to be the one to break the news to you. Sleep well tonight. But who's in control, number one? The Lord is. But some of these, a single submarine can carry 22 nuclear warheads. No, I'm sorry, 200. Can take out 200 cities with one nuclear sub. 200 cities. A few of those parked around America, buttons all pushed at the same time, we wouldn't even know what nation to fire back at if we had time. They'd probably be landing within 3 to 5 minutes because they're right off the coast. We wouldn't even know who to shoot back at to get them as we died. You killed me, I'm killing you. You know, we couldn't do that. Who would you shoot at? We don't know who they are. We don't know who have their subs out there. My point is, besides freaking you out, having a strong military with a lot of nuclear weapons and big muscles and, you know, militarily and big battleships, if God says America's done, we're done. We're done. That's not going to help us any. So to go number our battleships and to number our nuclear weapons and talk about how great our military strategies have been and the battles we've won, that means nothing to God. God says, are you going to honor me? And mighty nations, I mean, they go down like that if they don't honor God. Now, so I don't know what God's future plan is for America. I mean, ultimately, I know the whole world, what's going to happen. Revelation, the scripture tells us in many ways. But David here is making the fatal mistake of saying, look at our mighty nation. Look at our mighty military. Go number them. We're going to see how great we are. It's pride. That's all it is. Rather than realizing God is our protector. God is the one who fights for us. God is the one who either gives victory or brings us down. And so David says, you know, go and number them for me that I may know it. Well, everybody in Israel knew, God forbid this. They knew the word of God. Joab answered and said, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? In other words, why? They're everybody serving you. What's the big deal about knowing how many there are? Why then does my Lord require this thing? What should he be, or why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? I know I'm confronting you kind of gently but straightforwardly. You're going to be a cause of the whole nation guilty before God. Do you really want that on your agenda? But David is blinded by his pride, and God knew that Satan would be able to blind David by his pride. But remember, it's not David really doing this. David's involved, but God's doing this through Satan, using David as an agent, because God has a bone to pick with the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel 24. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. So he travels the whole area, comes to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of people. This probably took 8 or 9 months, I think, is what most believe it took. That Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 400,000 and 70,000 men. So almost 1.5 million there who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi. And Benjamin, Levi wouldn't have been fighters because they would have been the pastors, if you will. But Benjamin, they were the fighters. And among them, the king, so it could, depending on how many of them, maybe not 500,000, but it was over 1.5 million here. For the king's word was abominable, Joab. So Joab said, you know what? I'm not going to count Levi or Benjamin. I'm just not. He basically gets back to Israel and goes, hey, we hadn't done Benjamin. I don't care. We shouldn't have done any of this. Just go tell David how many we have. What about Levi? Nope, leave Levi out. We're not going to do this. We shouldn't have done it to begin with. I'm obeying the king, but I know it's wrong. It's against God's word. So the conviction now in Joab's heart, and he's trying to obey the king, and yet he's realizes he's not being honorable to God, and this whole battle going on here. And so look at verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And David said to God, I've sinned greatly. Now this again, note this. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. You probably heard me say this a lot, but I'm going to keep saying it every time we come to it in Scripture. It wasn't that David was perfect. We know he wasn't. He killed someone. He took another man's wife. All these things David did. But here's what made David after a man after God's own heart. When God confronted him, when he was convicted of his sin, he repented. He turned from it. He turned from it. And that's what makes us have a heart after God. It's not that we're perfect and never sin anymore. We want to hopefully sin less and less and less as we get older and walk in the Spirit. But the reality is, when we do sin, what do we do about it? And David, what was so wonderful about David's heart, even though his weaknesses are here for all of us to see in front of the whole world eternally in the Word of God, David had a heart after God. And when God convicted David, David repented. He says, I sinned greatly because I've done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. Wow, this would be hard. Three, all of them are bad, right? How do you choose this? We're going to see David was very wise in his choice. I think he made the right choice. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Wow, can you imagine the choice? I mean, 3 years of famine, you know, people would be starving in mass numbers. It's already dry over there, and I mean, just it would have been horrible. Then 3 months of David being this warrior who always had victory, being defeated and watching his men all around him killed and everybody wiped out, and then or let God bring the sword of the Lord against them. Isn't it interesting? David was so interested, how many people are in my kingdom? And now God says, I'm going to reduce that. I'm going to reduce that number. You were so prideful about how great your kingdom was, I'm going to take part of it away now. And so, again, we know the deeper meaning behind what was going on. It is interesting here. Notice, though, too, that he says, the sword of the Lord, the plague. It's interesting, the sword of the Lord, we're going to see it's a literal sword in the hand of the angel, and it causes a plague. I'm not saying that every plague is an angel with a sword, but isn't that an interesting picture? You don't think about a sword being swung and bringing a plague on the earth, and yet that's what happens here. And you wonder, how many times has that happened since then? How many plagues have been a sword of an angel? You know, the sword of the Lord, and how many have just been for other purposes? We don't know. We can't see everything, but this is interesting insight behind the veil, so to speak. He says, all right, tell me what do I answer the one that sent me? What do I say to the Lord? And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. What wisdom? In other words, I know men, I am one, and men aren't merciful. I mean, sometimes, but if they're your enemy, typically not. So I don't want to fall in the hand of man. So forget the whole battle thing, and with famine we'd be taken advantage of as well by those attacking us in our weakness. I fall into the hand of the Lord. Give me the 3 days. Let's see what God does. We'll just do that. And notice what happened. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. So his mighty army just decreased by 70,000. And now he has the guilt on his shoulders of knowing that his sin was a part of this. Although we know God was doing a bigger thing behind the scenes, David still has this whole the guilt upon him and the weight of what's happened. And with the heart of a shepherd, this was tormenting. God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And a couple things to note here. I don't know for sure this is. And I think sometimes you'll find when these different scholars, some say one thing, some say another. But it is interesting. We do know that on a regular basis throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is another name for Jesus. It's all through the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord, came and spoke to Abraham, when the angel of the Lord came and spoke to Gideon, the angel of the Lord, it's basically Jesus before he came to the earth as a man. And the scripture reveals that in multiple places, even in the New Testament. It's the angel of the Lord that led them through the wilderness. And Paul tells us that was Jesus, our rock. I don't know if this was Jesus here. Maybe he's simply speaking of an angel and calling him the angel of the Lord. But it might even be the Lord himself doing this. And if that messes up your mindset of the Lord, read Revelation. It's a lot worse in Revelation. I thought Jesus was all love. He is. But here's the thing we have to remember about him to get a true picture of our Lord. He is all love and loving, but he also is a God of justice. And for those who don't repent and allow their sins to be paid for through the cross, there's going to be judgment on them. Whether it's in these bodies or after they die, the eternal judgment of God that's cast in front of the great white throne judgment, and or both in that case. But it's interesting where this happened. I think it's very symbolic. It happened at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. A threshing floor is where you separate the wheat from the chaff. And God, I think, showing those he was going to bring judgment on and those he wasn't because of whatever the national sin was. So there's this whole picture of God threshing the people. And also Ornan the Jebusite. Remember, the city of Jerusalem was called Jebus before it was Jerusalem, before David took it over. So Ornan was there before David was there. He was what you'd call an original native of the land, I guess, if you want to put it that way. So he was a Jebusite. And Jebus didn't even really exist anymore. It was now Jerusalem, but he's called Ornan the Jebusite. This guy was quite the character. I like this Ornan guy. You'll see why here in a minute. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. Imagine what that was like, this giant angel standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So the sword's held out over Jerusalem, which is bringing the plague. And David and the elders, it wasn't just David. David's with his men, his leaders, his spiritual leaders. David and the elders clothed in sackcloth. So there they are repenting, crying out to God, no doubt fasting. They fell on their faces when they saw the angel. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. These sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people that they should be plagued. Again, look at the heart of David. He loved the people. He's like, I should be the one. But again, remember, a much bigger thing going on. David, this is much bigger than you. I know you don't know that, but I appreciate your heart, and that's a good heart in this situation. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned and saw the angel. So Ornan sees this angel too. It's not just David, right? Ornan sees in the spirit. He sees this angel as well. Now, whether or not the angel was available for everyone to see, or whether or not you were just in tune, or God just allowed him. But look at this. He saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. So they apparently saw the angel too. And they're like, they run. They run and hide. It would have been a fearful thing, right? Right? Do not fear. Again, what's that? You remember the VeggieTales? Old mortal human, do not be afraid. Anyway, but they really were fearful when they saw. If you didn't see VeggieTales, you don't get it. Never mind. But the bottom line is they're fearful. Angels are compared in the spirit. They're a very fearful sight. And so they run and hide. But look at this Ornan character. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. Look, a giant and awesome angel. Got work to do. I know people like that. I know people like that. I'll leave it at that. But they just, no matter what it is, this job's going to get done. That's how it is. And so, I don't care if an angel shows up or not. You know, you're going to. But anyway, continued threshing wheat. This guy's amazing. I don't know why. Maybe he just, you know, this. Maybe he was stunned as well. No doubt this affected him greatly. I don't know all the reasons, but I find that such an interesting part of this story. And David came to Ornan. And Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. He saw the king. And David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. See, David was getting it. This is a spiritual thing. Here's where the angel of the Lord is. Here's the plague. Let us make an offering. We'll stop this plague. But Ornan said to David, take it for yourself and let my lord the king do what seems good in his eyes. Look, I also give to you the oxen for burnt offerings and threshing implements for wood and the wheat and the grain offering. I give it all. I mean, look at the heart of Ornan. I'll give you everything I have. I want, let's stop the plague. I'm with you on this, David. Plus, you're my king and I honor you. And so I want to do this thing. And so he's all in. And I love what David says. Again, look at the heart of David and what a great truth and principle this is for us. This is the heart we need to have. And King David said to Ornan, no, I'm not going to take a free gift to go offer this, but I will surely buy it for full price. For, and here it is, I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. Wow. Is that not the attitude that every believer should have? Listen, a sacrifice is only a sacrifice if it's a sacrifice. If a millionaire gives $10,000, is that a sacrifice? Probably not. Probably not, because they've got so much money. What's $10,000? Now, that's still a lot of money, but okay, let's put it in perspective. If you have $11,000 and you give $10,000, is that a sacrifice? You better believe it. Remember the woman and the two mites. It's not, here's the key, remember this. It's not how much money you give when it comes to offering to the Lord or whatever the sacrifice is. I'm using the financial example here because that's what's being used. She put in two mites. They were less than half a penny a piece. She puts those in, and Jesus said she gave more than everybody here in the temple. Everybody. There were no doubt what we would call millionaires today dropping in their tithes and offerings as they're coming, dropping in the agape boxes. And they had these basically agape boxes outside the temple. They're these big boxes, and as you went in, you just put whatever you just gave your gift to the Lord. That's all she had. She so trusted God to take care of her, and she so honored and loved God, she said, this is all I've got to give, and I know it's nothing, Lord. What's this? What are they going to do? Yeah, here's two mites, and look at this mighty temple and all this marble and all this, these sacrifices. I mean, this is like a joke. It's a joke, Lord. But it's all I've got. You know what? I'm giving it all to you. He said, she gave more than everybody. It wasn't the amount. It was the sacrifice. It was the heart behind it. And David says, I will not give something to God that doesn't cost me something. I'm not going to do it. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. Most believe that was a very, very, very healthy payment. Way more than that would have been worth in that day. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Now, don't pass this over. This is amazing. Here's David with the elders. They make an offering here, and here's what happens. They put the altar there, and then they put the animal on it, and lightning, that's what it means when it says fire, lightning came down from heaven and struck. Boom! I mean, you ever been close? You saw some lightning yesterday. Right? We saw some lightning yesterday. You ever had it happen right next to you, somewhere nearby? Probably all of us have had that happen at least once. And all you see is this gigantic flash, and then this kaboom, you know, as all that oxygen, you know, that's been burned by the heat of the lightning, as it starts to fill in. That's what's happening. It burns through the atmosphere, and as it starts to fill in, that's what thunder is. Woo, 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 woo. It's filling all that oxygen, and it just got burnt by that fire. And so the fire comes down, burns up the altar, burns the oxygen. The thunder comes in to fill in the gap, and this kaboom, and they're all just like, you know, just like, whoa. And imagine David going, okay, this is probably a pretty important thing we just did. And this is probably a pretty important spot we just did it. So he realizes this is where we need to have the altar of God. This is where God wants his altar. God answered by fire from heaven, again, to show us that this was something he approved of. And by the way, and so it says, the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned the sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. God made it very clear. You couldn't miss it. Lord, where do you want us to sacrifice? Right here. Okay. You know, maybe it could have been a little more gentle and I'd have gotten it, but that certainly made the point, right? For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. And David could not go before to inquire of it of God, for he was afraid of the sword and the angel, the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, the modern day, what does this say? Where is the Ornan's threshing floor? It's the Temple Mount. This is the Temple Mount. Ornan's threshing floor was on the Temple Mount. It was on Mount Moriah. He was there threshing wheat. David goes to the Temple Mount because the temple hadn't been built yet. They didn't know where God wanted to build the temple. David buys for the nation of Israel, okay? He buys that spot called the Temple Mount. And get this, it's never been repurchased since this day. So whose is it? Who is the last one to hold the title deed for the Temple Mount? David and the nation of Israel. Nobody else has a right to it. Nobody has purchased it. Nobody's bought it. David paid for it. It belongs to him and the nation of Israel. Now we know in reality it belongs to the Lord. But David is a type of Jesus Christ in Scripture, showing us it truly belongs to Jesus Christ. God has given it to the nation of Israel, and it's theirs, and this is where their temple is to be built. And by the way, they ended up building their temple here because of that. Now, when you go to the Temple Mount today, you'll see the dome of the rock up there. If you go inside, they've got this big jaggedy rock, and they say, this is where the sacrifice happened. And they say that it wasn't Abraham offering Isaac, it was actually Abraham offering Ishmael. So they change the story to a different person and say that this is where it was, and this is where, you know, the threshing floor, and this whatever. Threshing floors were always flat and level. You didn't thresh wheat on big boulders and rocks. So we know that the one spot they have covered is not where this happened, because that wasn't a threshing floor. It wouldn't have worked as a threshing floor. You put the wheat down, it's a flat area, you get animals to stomp on, or you get logs and roll across it or whatever. The wheat comes out, you get this winnowing fork, you throw it up in the air, the wind carries away the chaff, and the heavy wheat falls to the ground. So you have your wheat when you're done, the chaff is gone, the separating the good from the bad. So if that's not it, where is it? Well, I personally believe just beyond the Dome of the Rock, there's a huge flat area right there that's now been covered up by pavement stones on the Temple Mount. I believe that was Ornan's threshing floor, and I believe that's where the temple was. Now, people argue about that. Either way, I think that's probably where the third temple is going to be built, because that's a huge open space. And by the way, it's when you go to that spot, you'll see that they found the ancient gates of the Eastern Gate, which is where they would enter into the temple. And if you go to right in the middle of that, those of you that have been to Israel, you go with us, we're going here, if you go with us in 2020, we're going to go up there, and I'll point out to you where the Eastern Gate, they found it underneath the Eastern Gate that's there now, directly underneath it, archaeologists found the old gate. It's down there. They just built on top of it. And it's right in the middle of that big empty space right there on the Temple Mount, which would have been the perfect place for a threshing floor and would also meet the requirements of the Eastern Gate coming right into the temple, as it says the second temple was. So when they build the third temple, I believe they're going to build it there. And I think it's going to be right on the very same place that one was. By the way, there is an interesting thing back toward the very back of it, away from the Eastern Gate on the western side. There's this little dome that's built there. Again, I know some of you guys have been there. You've seen that dome that's there. They call that, and this is carried down oral tradition for thousands of years. They call it the Dome of Spirits. If you ask them, they'll say, well, we don't know why. It's just the Dome of Spirits. That may very likely be where the Ark of the Covenant rested inside the Holy of Holies originally, because that's where the Spirit of the Lord met with mankind there in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, one last thing visual, and we'll probably stop early tonight. I won't try to squeeze in another chapter. We have more time, but I'm not going to wear you guys out and try to rush myself. But the next time you see the Temple Mount on TV, or if you've been there, picture it now in your mind, or if you go back with us again in 2020, right over the Temple Mount, right there in that area, somewhere right there, you can picture in your mind this giant angel with a sword holding it out over Jerusalem, because that's where he was. The fire coming down from heaven, striking the altar, bursting into flames, burning up the sacrifice, building this place of sacrifice and the altar here on this land that was deeded to David and the nation of Israel and given to them. And this is going to be the place, no doubt, or somewhere right around there where the Bible says in the last days they will rebuild the third temple. You know, we don't have time to go in chapter 22, but I can share some other fun facts with you. They're working very diligently on the third temple, guys. They've already trained priests, and they're regularly training priests. They've already started animal sacrifices, by the way, in the city of Jerusalem now. They've already done this for a few years. They're in the court of the Jews, in the Jewish quarter, right in front of their synagogue. They have the priests come out, and they're sacrificing at Passover. They're sacrificing lambs and offering them, waiting for the altar one day on the Temple Mount. They're already talking about wanting to rebuild the third temple and saying we need to rebuild the third temple. There's a temple institute. They devote their whole life to that. Rabbi Rich Chaim is there working on that. He's been working on it for years, and they're writing new articles about it. The nation is becoming more aware of it. They're saying it. And again, the reason you don't hear more about it is because they know that it would be a stir up war. And it is a secular nation, but again, it's like the right to the Temple Mount. You're seeing more and more Jews now wanting to go onto the Temple Mount. It's a gradual thing that's happening, but again, the Bible says in the last days, this world leader is going to sign some agreement with Israel and their surrounding neighbors and let them rebuild their third temple. And I believe it's going to be on the very place that we saw tonight, thrown on the Jebusite. One last thing, and we'll really be done. But I'm letting you go early, so no complaints, all right? If you follow Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, the Temple Mount's on Mount Moriah. It starts at the bottom down here. It comes up the city of David, kind of hits this little middle plateau, kind of the Millo area when you read about the Millo in Scripture. What in the world is the Millo, you know? And then it kind of goes right on up to the Temple Mount and goes a little farther, and then it goes on up, and it finally ends up at the top to the right of the Temple Mount, the whole mountain itself. If you step back and look at it and look at the geography and the topography and all, it goes up and ends right up there at the very top. Now, what's interesting about that is, whenever you made a sacrifice back in Abraham's day, you didn't stop partway. You went to the top of the mountain. That's where sacrifices were made, the top of the mountain. Which means, I don't think that Abraham offered Isaac on the Temple Mount at all. He walked over it. He passed through Ornan's threshing floor. He went on up, I believe, to the very top and up here, because that's where you made the offerings to God in that day. It was the top of the mountain that God called you to. He made his offering, I believe, right up there with Isaac. And remember what happened? He said, no, don't sacrifice your son. Now I know that you've given your son, your only son, for me. There was a lamb, an adult lamb, a ram caught in its thicket by its head up there in thorn bushes. And he took it, brought it over, and sacrificed it and offered it there instead. And God said, on this mountain, I will offer. The offering of God will be accepted on this mountain. Isn't it interesting? It was a lamb caught with thorns. And it was offered in the place for Abraham at that point for his son. But God said, no, I'll provide the lamb. It'll be my son, not your son. Guess what is at the top of Mount Moriah? Golgotha. The top of Mount Moriah is what we know of today as the place of the cross, Golgotha. And that's why I strongly believe that's exactly where Jesus Christ was crucified. Again, the next time you're there, I remember getting a chance to go there and just kind of be there, not as a tourist so much, but just getting to go there for a few weeks and study. And I remember standing across from it. Now there's a bus station in front of it. And you go to the garden and you see it and it's all right there. But I remember just standing to look at that and going, right there, the sins of the world were paid for. Right there. The blood, he was nailed to a cross. It came down right here. And it seems like everybody was just walking by, you know, getting there, you know. What is it? I forget what kind of fried chicken. It's something, it's not Kentucky Fried, but it's something like Muslim fried chicken or something. Seriously, it's something like that. And I'm thinking, that's kind of odd. But anyway, it has the red sign with the white letters and everything. But it's not Kentucky Fried Chicken. Right there. Nobody noticing. And I'm thinking, wow, how the world just walks right past their salvation. They walk right past their hope. They walk right past where the blood of Jesus Christ was willingly poured out for them, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, that they might have eternal life and know him like we do and then live forever with him in the kingdom. And we're going to see that restored Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as it's called in scripture. And his throne's going to be there on the Temple Mount, and we're going to see it beautiful, and we're going to be ruling and reigning there with him, watching all this, and it's all going to make sense. Isn't this great? That's your future. That's your future. And so if you don't know the Lord, if for the first time God's touched your heart tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Lord, you've not trusted in him, you maybe believe that he died on a cross and all that, but you've never said, okay, I'm going to confess my sin, and I've got to turn from it. It's not just confess your sin. There's two things I want you to note here, and this is maybe if you need to hear this and maybe when you're sharing the gospel. Most people think Jesus Christ died on a cross for the sins of the world. I mean, at least in America. They've heard that and they think, okay, he died on a cross. But you have to realize, it wasn't just for the sins of the world. He died for you. It was an individual thing for each person, is what the scripture says. And people need to know that. But something else you need to know is, not only did he die for you, we all say, yeah, okay, I'll believe that Jesus died on the cross. Lord, you died on the cross, and I give my life to you. That's not enough. You have to repent. What does repent mean? Turn away. Whatever you know you're doing wrong, you turn away from it, and now you do right. You walk in righteousness. If you leave here tonight and you say a prayer and you go right back out and, you know, smoke a joint, you know, afterwards, or pull out a six pack and get drunk or do whatever, or continue living in some kind of sexual sin or whatever it is. If you continue on that lifestyle, just because you said a prayer, that doesn't mean you're getting in the kingdom. You have to repent. You have to turn from your sin and say, I'm done with it. And I choose to follow Jesus. I just want to make that appeal. If that's you tonight, you need to do that. Actually turn from it. Believe in him and actually turn from what you know to be sin. That's when you're born again. That's when you're here at the kingdom of God. And that's when you have the promises of God. And just like any pastor, somehow I still use the entire time, even though we finished. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, but for the first time, their eyes have been opened. And they realize that the very place that David saw the fire come down and take the offering and burn it up, is where the temple was built. And then just right above that, outside the walls of the city, as your word says, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was made. I believe in the very spot that Abraham took Isaac. And instead of Isaac, it was your son, nailed to a cross willingly, his head caught in thorns as the ram that was used in place of Isaac. And as his blood ran down his face and his arms and his leg and his body and beautifully dripped off of his toes, we were forgiven. I just imagine that beautiful blood touching the earth and this just rumble as the earthquakes began shortly after that. At the earth just trembling at a drop of your blood and the forgiveness offered to everyone in this room. And everyone watching online and everyone listening on the radio right now, this is for you. Jesus willingly did this. He gave his blood. He gave his life. And all you have to do is say, I believe that you did that for me. And then you have to say, Lord, I repent. I choose tonight to turn from my sin. If that's you, pray that prayer. Let him know, I turn from my sin. I turn to you. I believe that blood was for me. I give my life to you, Lord. I turn myself over to you. And now you are my Lord and you're my Savior. Thank you for what you've done for me. And I give you all the praise and glory. How I look forward to the day that we get to see you, Lord, face to face. And I pray you draw people into the kingdom even now. Make that decision if that's you. We love you, Lord. We thank you and we bless you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.